At this time, I'd encourage each of you to turn with me in your own Bibles to the Gospel of John. Chapter 18 is this morning. We will look together at the conclusion of that chapter and the beginning of chapter 19, remembering that the chapter and verses weren't part of the original text. They were all run together, so we're going to take parts of both chapters this morning. Now, when we last had opportunity to look together at John 18, we looked at the first part of Jesus' trial before the Roman governor, Pilate. Now, Pilate had concluded his interrogation of Jesus with the words of verse 38, "I find no basis for a charge against him." Not only did Pilate say he wasn't guilty, he said, "There's no reason for you even to bring him before me. There's no basis for a charge." So at that point, the Roman governor, the authority in Judea, should have released Jesus. But he didn't. He was afraid. Scared of the Jewish leadership. Scared of the large number of pilgrims who had flocked to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. So the text tells us he sought ways to release Jesus. So in the text before us this morning, we see that Pilate will continue in his interrogation of Jesus. And in so doing, we get a glimpse at the heart of sinful man. A glimpse into the heart of religious people, and a glimpse into the heart of the Lord our God, a heart determined to save sinners. So it's to this text that we will focus our attention this morning, but before we look to God's Word, let's seek His face in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I pray that Your Spirit would be mighty and at work through the reading and preaching of Your Word. Father, I pray that You would speak to our hearts, that You would bring life to us, that You would challenge us to be Your servants in this fallen and broken world. For we rejoice that we are Your children. Father, bless now this time, for we gather around Your Word in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look then to the very Word of God. God's Word, His breath given to us, John says, that we might have life in Him. We'll read together. I'll start in verse 38 of chapter 18 and read down through verse 16 of chapter 19. Pilate asks Jesus this question, "What is truth?" With this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in rebellion. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail the King of the Jews!" And they struck him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I am bringing him out to you, to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and the officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize that I have the power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. My friends, God's word is always true. Now, that may be a controversial statement for some people, but that doesn't remove the truth of the statement. God's word is always true. It doesn't matter whether I believe it or someone doesn't. Truth is existent in God's word. Now, our understanding of it might not always be true. We may make many mistakes, but what we're told, our confession and catechisms put it so well, that the word of God as originally given, that is inspired by God, His very own breath, and therefore inerrant in everything that it teaches. And we see that so clearly throughout this gospel that John has recorded for us. Now, way back, August 12th of 2001, I preached a sermon which covered in part John chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. I'm sure most of you remember it word for word. I didn't until I went and looked on the computer. But I printed those verses at the top of your bulletin this morning as our meditation. I just want to read those briefly to you because these words, as I read through this text preparing to preach on it, just kept coming to my mind. And John records in the prologue, the opening to his gospel, he, Jesus that is, was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. I think in the text that we have before us this morning, we see a wonderful illustration of what John had said back in his prologue. But I think we see it illustrated as well when we look out at the world around us. But we don't even have to do that. When we look into our own lives and into our own hearts, we see the truth of God's word. You see, God's assessment of man and his condition is always accurate. God looks at every man, every woman, every child, and he knows them completely. Well, the first assessment that I want us to take a look at this morning is God's assessment of the world. That is, those who don't know Jesus Christ personally as their Lord and Savior. Of these, we are told that the world does not know who Jesus truly is. Now, we need to understand something in John's gospel. When he uses that word world, he means something specific by it. It's kind of a technical term in John's gospel. When he says the world, he doesn't mean all of creation. He doesn't mean nature. He doesn't even mean all people. What he means is mankind in his rejection, man in his rebellion against God. Man who fundamentally does not grasp who the person and what the work of our Lord Jesus Christ is. Now, the fact that the world does not know him leads the world to mock our Savior. You know, the mocking that takes place of Jesus here in the beginning of chapter 19, it's like the sarcasm and the mocking is just dripping off the pages of the Scriptures. It's as if the soldiers say, okay, Mr. Jesus, so you think you're a king? Well, you know what? We'll make you look like a king. Oh, well, a king needs a crown, so here are these thorned reeds. We'll weave them together, plop it on your head. You've got a crown. Oh yeah, a king needs a robe, so we'll place this royal purple robe on you. Oh yeah, let's bow down before you. Hail Jesus, the King of the Jews. And they strike him in the face. The world mocked Jesus. But so does our world too, doesn't it? Doesn't mock Jesus in the same way. Jesus isn't physically here present physically in the same way. So the world can't do the same thing. But that doesn't mean our world doesn't mock our Savior. You've all heard it. And sadly, I don't doubt that some of you have said it. Jesus Christ. The name Jesus coupled with his office, his title, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God. The two words brought together, not in worship, not in bowing down before the very Son of God, but uttered as a curse. Such a phrase is an open mocking of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what I've done? There's been a few circumstances where I've heard someone utter that and I've said to them, well, yes, he is. And I get that look back, what? Yes, Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He is the Holy One of God. Problem is, our world, like the Roman soldiers 2,000 years ago, well, our world doesn't know who Jesus is, not who he truly is, and therefore the world takes to mocking him and will often mock those who follow him as well. Jesus says, as they have hated me, so they will hate you. But as the world mocks because it doesn't know who Jesus truly is, we see that the world, what they really don't know is that Jesus is divine. In our text, the world is the Roman soldiers and Pilate. As the soldiers are the one who mock him, so Pilate is the one who displays an ignorance to the divinity of our Savior. Look at what Pilate says. Verse 5 of chapter 19, as he brings out Jesus, hoping to find a way to release one who... Did you notice how many times it's mentioned in here that Pilate says, I find no basis for a charge against him? But here he is, bringing him out again, trying to find a way to release him. And he says, here is the man. Pilate presents Jesus as the man. Jesus, and nothing more. The Jews quickly respond to this. Well, crucify him. And I think Pilate is a little taken aback. I think he doesn't quite understand the level of hatred that is there for Jesus. But you know, there's something interesting when we speak at the height of our emotions, especially a negative emotion, when you speak with such hatred. Oftentimes you speak the truth, but in a way you didn't expect. You see, think back with this group of Jews and their trial before, Jesus' trial before the high priest and the Sanhedrin. They had found him guilty. Guilty of what? Blasphemy. But that's not the charge they brought before Pilate. They brought the charge of sedition. This man claimed to be a king. But now, as their hatred is just welling up within them, they blurt out what their real problem is with Jesus in verse 7. This man claims to be the Son of God. And then John records for us that Pilate got really scared. You see, Jesus had impressed him in his first interrogation. This man spoke like nobody I've ever seen before. He spoke with such authority and command. And I can find no basis for a charge against him. And now these Jews are saying that he is claimed to be the Son of God. And you see, within the Roman mythology, it was not unusual to believe that one of the pantheon of the gods would take on human form and walk and interact with people. Maybe this Jesus who so impressed me is one of those. And if I do something to him, I am in serious trouble. So Pilate, more afraid than before, attempts to comprehend this claim of Jesus, a claim that Jesus essentially verifies, but a claim that we see through Pilate's actions and his words, Pilate clearly dismisses. Pilate looks at Jesus and he says, "You're not the Son of God. You're just a man." And what does our world see when it looks at the Jesus of history? He's a wonderful man, even a great man, a great teacher, a wonderful example for us to follow. But he is just that. Our world stands with Pilate on the podium and says, "Here is the man." And in so doing, the world which denies the deity of Christ, a world which mocks him openly, we see that it's a world that grossly overestimates its own strength. When Jesus refuses to answer Pilate, Pilate responds in verse 10. I love this statement. "Don't you realize that I'm the one here with all the power? That I can release you as I wish?" Excuse me, how many times has he not released Jesus to this point? "Or I have the power to crucify you." Pilate stands before the one who has given him life, the one who holds all things together, before the creator of the universe, and says, "I'm the one with the authority." Fallen human beings frequently think too highly of themselves. They think too much of their own supposed goodness. They think too, "I can stand before God on my own. I'm okay." I'm sure you've seen and heard such statements. You know, it was interesting. I was driving the other day, and I stopped at a red light, and the car in front of me had a bumper sticker that just drew my attention right away. And it made me laugh. Not the ha-ha funny laugh, but the Psalm 2, "The one enthroned in heaven laughs." It's kind of that sad laugh. You know, Jesus, in the third chapter of this gospel, said that in order to see the face of God, in order to have life, one must be born again, because we are all born sinful. The bumper sticker read, "I was born all right the first time." Man overestimates his own strength and his own standing before God. How often have we heard somebody say, "Well, at the end, you know, God's just going to kind of take all my good deeds and all my bad deeds, and he's going to weigh them out, and my good is much more, so I'm going to be okay." Have we even thought such a thing ourselves? To do so is to overestimate our own supposed goodness. Remember that when it comes to our salvation, the Lord God, through the prophet Isaiah, says that our most righteous, not just our simple deeds, but the best of our deeds, are as filthy rags before the Lord. And I don't want to get gross, but the term there that's translated filthy rags is used menstrual cloths. That's the best that we could bring for our salvation. It isn't happening. We have no strength to stand before the Lord God on our own. But sinful man will regularly overestimate his own goodness. John recorded in the beginning of his gospel, Jesus was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not know him, didn't recognize him, didn't see or understand who he truly was. I think we all know that's true. But we see as well that John continued on. He came to that which was his own. He came to the church people. He came to the religious people, the religious conservatives, the pastors, the folks that went to church every Saturday, seventh day of the week for the Old Testament believer. But his own did not receive him. Far worse than that which was of the world, which didn't know him. Now we see that in our text as the religious are those who reject the true Jesus. Religious who reject the true Jesus. That sounds a little harsh maybe. Maybe even it might sound contradictory. But sometimes for us in the church, the truth needs to come and literally hit us like a solid book over the head. It's often the case in the church today, as it was for the Jews in Jesus' day, that religious people are comfortable with a Jesus that they can control, a Jesus that they can contain, a Jesus they can put in a little box, that they can do their time for an hour or so on a Sunday morning. But they're uncomfortable. They often reject the true Son of God as He's revealed in the Scriptures. We see that the religious prefer that which they are comfortable with. You know, Pilate, in his weakness, is seeking a way to release Jesus. That's just so absurd. The amount of times that John records that, he just wants it to stick in our heads. He's so concerned about the reaction that the Jews might have that he's trying to think of a way. How can I possibly release Jesus? Oh yeah, there's that tradition. It's Passover. And we have this tradition where one prisoner is set free. Surely these religious people are going to want this righteous guy, Jesus, set free. So he asks them the question, and they respond they want Barabbas. Some texts say he was part of rebellion. Others say a murderer, an insurrectionist. But the heart of the matter is, well, you know what? Barabbas didn't teach things that made the Jews feel uncomfortable. He didn't say things that made them have to look deeply into their own selves, into their own heart, their own motives and their actions. Jesus made them uncomfortable. Jesus challenged their teaching. He dared to call them sinners. He dared to say, oh, you put on a nice white outside, but inside you're nothing but decaying bones. He dared to tell them that just like the Gentiles, you need to go and repent and be baptized. Jesus made them uncomfortable. Barabbas, for all the sin that he had in his life, did none of that. In fact, Barabbas actually made them feel better about themselves. We're better than that Barabbas guy. And don't religious people often tend to do that too? I'm better than... My friends, if you say that, you're looking at the wrong person. Because if you look at Christ, you recognize that you're not better than anyone. So they preferred Barabbas, who made them more comfortable. And they rejected Jesus. But they want to do more than just reject him. He makes them so uncomfortable, and religious folk often become so uncomfortable with the real Jesus that they want to seek to eliminate the real Jesus completely. Pilate, honestly, again, is at a complete loss when it comes to this reaction of the Jews, that they would prefer such a murderer, an insurrectionist, over a righteous one, one he finds no basis for a charge against. He's astounded. All right, the wheels are turning. Plan B. I know. I'm going to make Jesus look so pitiful that these religious people are going to have to want to have mercy on him. That's the whole point in Pilate having Jesus sent off to be flogged that first time, so that he can come back so bruised and beaten, and Pilate can present him, and surely these religious people will cry out for mercy. But they see him, and they immediately cry out, "Crucify! Crucify!" They don't want that which makes them uncomfortable just beaten up a little bit. They want him dead and gone. Why? Because religious people prefer the things of this earth. Verse 15 contains one of the saddest statements in the entirety of the Scriptures. The final renunciation of the Jewish people, the Jewish religious leadership, the pilgrims that were there at the moment: "We have no king but Caesar." Religious man rejects the very Son of God to bow down before the things of man. Ultimately, if you think about it, in some ways, that's really what religion and religious practice is, isn't it? It's that which is made by man. Now, if you're starting to get a little uncomfortable saying religious people prefer that which makes them comfortable, and they're so much so that they want to eliminate the true Jesus because they prefer the things of the world, well, maybe there's a good reason for that. You see, Jesus and faith in Jesus is not about religious practice. Anybody can go to church. Anybody can put in their hour and 5, 10 minutes, whatever it is. Anybody can read responsive readings. Anybody can sing a hymn. Anybody can pay attention to a sermon or not. Anybody can give. All these are good things, mind you. But none of them, in and of themselves, mean that we are worshiping Christ. Jesus said in another place that there will be many, many who have cried out, "Lord, Lord," and will be rejected on the last day. Why? Because they never actually knew him. They were so caught up in the work of the church that they never were a part of the real heart, the real worship of the church. Religion cannot replace the relationship that God is calling us to have with him. Don't hear me wrong here. Religion is a good thing. But if that's all that you have, then you're not standing on that firm foundation that we sang about and read of earlier. We're called to something much greater, much deeper, much more intimate, a very real relationship with the God who created us and who gave his Son for us. The world, John writes in his prologue, did not know Jesus. His own, the religious, well, they didn't receive him. They rejected him. But John concludes that statement back in his prologue with this: "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Here we see the wonderful truth that while many in the world may deny who Jesus truly is, while the merely religious may reject who Jesus truly is, we see that nonetheless, God Himself is at work to bring life to His people. Is that really in this text? Yes, it is. Verse 16 of chapter 19, John records this. Finally, Pilate handed Him over to them to be crucified. Pilate gives in to the wishes of the Jewish leadership when his own authority is threatened. And he gives Jesus over to the soldiers to be crucified. But let me ask you this. Was it really Pilate who was handing Jesus over? I think another verse 16 from this very gospel answers that question. The most well-known verse in the Scriptures. For God so loved the world. God so loved even sinful man in his rebellion against Him that He gave His one and only Son. Oh yeah, it might be Pilate that handed Jesus over to be crucified. It may have been the work of the Jewish leadership, but they are only secondary causes. The primary cause is the love of God for us. Pilate is simply the means by which God accomplishes His purpose. Paul concurs with that in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us. So while it appears to be the rejecting work of the Jewish leadership, while it appears to be the denying work of the Romans and Pilate, it's actually the Father who is giving Christ up for us. But there's an even more wonderful truth in this than that. While it is true that the Father gives the Son to be crucified, Jesus gives of Himself for us. John chapter 10, the well-known Good Shepherd passage, Jesus says this, I lay down my own life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. It is Jesus who gives His life. Paul, in his greeting to the church in Galatia, writes this, Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself up for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of the Father. It's Christ who gave Himself up. Again, Paul to the church in Ephesus, Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The Roman authorities didn't know who Jesus truly was. They thought they were putting the man to death. The Jewish leadership had rejected who Jesus truly was and thought they were getting rid of a difficult problem. But God the Father and Jesus the Son had another purpose. As Joseph concludes the book of Genesis, when his brothers come to him and he reveals himself to them, Joseph says this, and Jesus, I can see echoing these words, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. To accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives, the Father gave the Son gave of Himself, so that as John says in that famous verse, John 3:16, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's God's assessment of the world. The world does not know Christ, and therefore doesn't know life. We can see that. Similarly, it's God's assessment of those who are merely religious, that they have rejected the true Jesus, and as His Word says, so He will reject them unless they repent and come to faith. But, and isn't that the wonderful word of the gospel? But it is God's assessment of those who belong to Him, that though we may struggle, though we may fall flat on our faces, His assessment is that we are His children, not because of who we are, not because of what He has done. John's prologue, He has given us the right. It's His work, not ours, that makes us children of God. And John rejoices that in the epistle that we read earlier, because that is what we are. Is that who you are this morning? A child of the living God, not because you're religious, not because as you see it, you do more good than bad. Not because you've been baptized. Not because you're a member of this or some other church. But because you have a living relationship, a relationship of faith, a relationship of repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. That you've acknowledged yourself to be a sinner, one who really deserves His wrath to be poured out upon you. That you come clinging to nothing of yourself, but you look to Him just by means of faith alone. Do you lay your life before the cross of Christ? Is that you this morning? If it's not, then let me challenge you that Scripture commands every person to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If one does not, one stands rejected before God. We must repent and cling in faith. But if you are one this day that clings by means of faith to Christ, then we must walk in a way that acknowledges a living relationship with the Lord God at every moment. To live as, in a manner, the Scriptures say, worthy of a disciple of Christ. To remember that, you know, yes, we do fail, but our salvation doesn't rest. Our promise of the future doesn't rest on who we are. He has given us that right. That's the truth about who we are in Christ. Not because of us, but because He gave Himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we rejoice not in our sin, but we would acknowledge it. We would confess it. Father, by the power of Your Spirit, help us to turn from it. As Your Spirit has enabled us to lay hold of Christ by means of faith. Father, what wonderful gifts those are. But Father, I pray that You would help us, each one of us, to be lights to the world, to show the world, a world which mocks our Savior, a world which might even mock us. Father, enable us to show them who Jesus truly is. Father, for those who seek salvation through just mere religious practice, Father, I pray that Your Spirit would show them the Christ that stands behind the practice. The Christ who alone can save. Father, I pray that You would give us the strength to live each day rejoicing that we are indeed children of the living God. Father, we give You great thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.